Thank you. Showing up on a Wednesday afternoon from 2 to 4 probably indicates that you have a love for God's Word and that we share that love. I find I work harder for the Lay Academy than I do for my BS and MDiv classes. Maybe it's because I'm in the flow of those classes all the time. But I try to pick kind of subjects that challenge me in terms of understanding the Word better. So I'm more purposeful if I have you to share it with than if I'm just doing it on my own. So you're part of the driving motivational impulse for dealing with Joshua and Judges and Ruth. But this first class, I want us to sort of look at the Pentateuch and the foundation from which we will build more concisely our study of Joshua and Judges. So today, we're kind of tackling the first five books of the Bible to get an overview. I think it's just where my own mind would start. I'd want some sort of understanding of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy to start with Joshua. So that's the goal. Let's start with Psalm 78, and I'm going to try to go at a pace that is sort of Bible-oriented, and you can stick with me by understanding where we are in the text. The last study I did with y'all, with many of you, was the Psalms. And if you recall, we kind of put the wisdom literature in a matrix. The wisdom literature is made up of five books, and the Psalms is an anchor to that. But it's in a matrix with the other wisdom literature books, like Job, Proverbs, the Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. And it's interesting to see in the wisdom literature these books interacting with each other. And always with the Psalms is the anchor. You've got five Gospels, basically. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. And you know Luke wrote Acts. So there's sort of five volumes in that opening of the New Testament. And it's interesting to compare those five books of the opening of the New Testament with the opening of the Old Testament. Now, I don't yet see a real good matrix for the first five books of the Bible, but it is interesting how those five dynamically, synergistically, energetically relate to each other. Job is at a point of desperation and suffering. Proverbs is a description of how ordinary life ought to go. Ecclesiastes is asking questions about whether life is worth living at all. The Song of Songs couldn't be in greater ecstasy over the meaning of life. So you see how in Job and Song, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all of them sort of have this dynamic synergy. That's what we talked about, if you recall, the last time. All four volumes of the Psalms have been published. That was a prayer request in the last time, but that's finally out, and I'm very thankful for that. Psalm 78 is a psalm that we're going to just look at the first eight verses. It is the psalm of the history of Israel, and I think the reason for looking at this psalm will become evident. I'm reading from Psalm 78. I read from the New International Version. I know a lot of versions present here, and that's great. Listen carefully, this is God's word. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God, would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. The rest of the psalm, verses 9 through 40, describe the Exodus and the tribes disappointing God in a great way through their rebellion. Verses 41 to the end of the psalm, well, almost to the end of the psalm, describe the same thing again in stereo. So you have two long sections in this psalm, both covering the same terrain, describing God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. I have entitled this psalm, Forgetting the Unforgettable. And that's, I think, the spirit of Asaph as he's communicating how God has providentially served the people of Israel, but they have not recognized His salvation, they have not recognized His provision, they have not recognized His providence. What we cover in the Pentateuch encompasses these two sections of Psalm 78 and the description of Israel. It's a wonderful summation that the psalmist gives us. And notice how he ends the psalm. Verse 69, He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth He established forever. Let me back up to 67. Verse 67, Then He rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim has been the tribe that has sort of been the key descriptor in this psalm of that rebellion against Israel. But He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loved. He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that He established forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, He brought him to the shepherd of, to be the shepherd of His sheep, Jacob, of Israel, His inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands He led them. So Asaph covers the time from the Exodus to the enthronement of David in two spheres in which he describes Israel's hard-heartedness and difficulty to follow. He says at the opening part of the psalm, I will open my mouth with a parable. Now, parables we understand to be, for the most part, stories with meaningful truth attached to them in the light of how Jesus used them. But here Asaph is saying, in effect, that history alongside its meaning is a parable that speaks to us today. We're going to make reference as we go to New Testament passages that look at the history of Israel and seek to learn from that history, Paul especially drawing out its meaningful and illustrative power for us to be faithful rather than faithless. But he takes history and he uses it in such a way as to see ourselves. And that's what we hope to do with the Pentateuch, and that's what we hope especially to do with Joshua and Judges. The nature of this psalm in the lectionary is tied to Matthew chapter 21, if you'd turn there with me, the 21st chapter of Matthew. These are coinciding lectionary readings for this Sunday. You don't mind it at all, do you, if I do a little bit of sermon preparation as I think about your text? Matthew 21 and verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Well, Jesus is heading toward the cross. He's moving toward Jerusalem. And Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question." You know, that is the fundamental question that I think a lot of people have when they come to church. Is this human or is it heavenly? Is it of God or is it of man? And I think that's a fundamental question. And that's what they're questioning Jesus about. They actually, though, it's not a very clean question. They're asking this question to set him up. Because if he says that it's of God, they now have evidence to take to the authorities that Jesus is establishing their rule, or he is countering their rule. So Jesus replies, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things." John's baptism, I want to say John the Baptist baptism, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or human origin? Now, that should have been easy. The people really did think that John's baptism came from heaven, from God, the authority of God, preaching a message of repentance and baptism. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, they discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, that it's humanistic, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered him, "We don't know." And then Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now, he does, you know, what's implied there then is John's of heaven and Jesus is of heaven. But Jesus, his communicational strategy is such to stay alive until the cross. And he's having to keep the religious leaders sort of at bay, so they don't really have much evidence to actually pin him. So he tells a parable. And I think that's the communicational strategy of the parables. Verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons." This is a very simple story, but what a profound impact. "He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "Well, the first," they answered. And you see, in this parable of the two sons, you have, in a way, two Israels. The Israel that responds to God and the Israel that rejects God. The Israel that responds to Jesus, the Israel that rejects Jesus. And this has been played out all through the history of salvation and the history of Israel. We'll see it clearly in the Pentateuch. We'll see it clearly with Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Jesus answers them, and this is in verse 31 toward the end. Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. The wrong people are accepting the truth. The right people are rejecting the truth. I want you to keep those two Israels in mind from the two from the parable of the two sons. But let me ask you a preliminary question here before we jump into the Pentateuch, which I think we can do pretty quickly, the Pentateuch. But how do you understand the Word of God? I don't think you're just a Bible study junkie, are you? You know, that can be a problem where people spend a lot of time studying the Bible, but the Bible doesn't seem to study them, doesn't seem to change them. We are really concerned to understand the Bible not as a curiosity, not as an intellectual cognitive exercise, but to really have the Bible shape who we are. I told this story at church 2 weeks ago now. My daughter was having, my daughter and is a Beeson grad, and she and her husband pastor a church in San Diego, Covenant Press in San Diego. And she was having, she walked with a good friend of hers from high school. So that's a long friendship. She's not a Christian and going through a really difficult marital time. And Kendall, I just couldn't think of how to really introduce Christ into the conversation. The whole walk, she's thinking about, what can I say? How could I say it? After the walk, she went to school to pick up Jonah. Jonah's her middle son, who's just started kindergarten. We've all been praying that Jonah would adjust to kindergarten because there have been times when it seemed like he dreaded school. And he's not a man of many words, Jonah is, so you really have to kind of come at it slant to find out how his day was. But this time, he jumped in the car, and he started to speak. He said, I met a new friend on the playground. I asked him if he knew God, and my friend said, no. Do you know about the Bible? And he answered, no. Would you like to know about the Bible? Yes. So what did you do, Jonah? Jonah said, I started with Adam and Eve, then Moses and the prophets. And Kennerly said to Jonah, well, did you say anything about Jesus? And he looked at her, it's all about Jesus. And then she said, well, how'd you do that? Fresh from her conversation in the afternoon where she couldn't speak of anything. He looked at her, I just used words. Have any of you read the biography of Beth Moore? I read it 2 weekends ago. You know, she's not my kind of Bible teacher. I think she's very good. It's TED Talk, but pretty good biblical stuff. I really liked her story. I especially liked her story about how she got into the Word. You know, for 12 years, she taught aerobics to Christian contemporary music at First Baptist Church Houston. And she was sort of dubbed as a motivational speaker. And she embraced that. And then she was asked to teach a Sunday school class. And she started talking, I'll just take my motivational Jesus into the Sunday school class. And she said, I did that. And we had great fun. But she said, then I would go to the worship service and I'd sit there. And I knew I was substituting a motivational talk with Jesus language for real study of the Bible. And increasingly, she became more and more convicted about that. Well, she read an announcement in the bulletin one Sunday about a class in doctrine that was going to start Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock from 6 to 7, and then everybody could go to the service. And this is foreign language to Presbyterians, but the idea of two services and all that. So 6 o'clock, she shows up with a few others in a classroom, and Buddy, high school football player, takes his big, thick Bible and opens it up, and he starts in Genesis, and he just starts teaching about the Bible. He does it for an hour. He finishes, kind of not a very emotive teaching lesson, pretty calm, a few sketches on the board. She packs up, grabs her purse, pretty much runs to the car, gets in the car, and just starts weeping and shouting to God, what he has, I want. And it was the first time that she had really felt she was being taught the Word of God. And she describes it this way. Let me give her words. I'd never seen a person like Buddy. I'd never met anyone who seemed to study the Bible for the sheer delight of it and not simply the duty and discipline. I appreciated the Bible, respected it, embraced a way of living and talking that developed from it, but I didn't love it. Not like that guy loved it. The second he closed in prayer, and then she describes what she just experienced. There are not many parts of my life story that make me cry nearly every time I tell them, but this one does. We can't always define what we yearn for in Christ. We don't even know such sacred affections are possible for regular run-of-the-mill humans like us until we see it in someone else. That night in the car, I suppose before I even turned the ignition, God in effect struck a match against a stone and lit a torch in my heart for the Scriptures that has never been quenched. The intensity of the flames rise and fall from day to day, but in 35 years, the fire God set within me that evening has never gone out. I didn't deserve it or earn it. I don't really even understand it, but I've yet to get my full of Bible study. One of my pastoral heroes, he's now with the Lord, is Eugene Peterson. He played a critical role before he was famous in my life in understanding pastoral ministry. One night we spent 6 hours together, and he mainly listened as I was struggling with being a pastor. But he describes here, to me, kind of a parallel to Beth Moore in how he got into the Bible, but not as emotive and much slower. But he went to Bible seminary in New York City, and he was in Robert Trana's inductive Bible class. And he said, it changed my life. He said everything from that time on can be attributed to the impact of the Word of God. And this is how he describes that. I grew up in a Christian home and was familiar from an early age with the Bible. I read it daily, memorized it, and on entering adolescence, argued with my friends over it. But quite frankly, I wasn't fond of it. I knew it was important. I knew it was God's Word. To tell the truth, I was bored with it. More often than not, and maybe, you know, maybe I'm telling you this, I'm reading this story to you, but maybe I should be reading it to a different demographic. I don't know. More often than not, it was a field of contention, providing material for truths that were contested by warring factions. Or it was reduced to rule and principles that promised to keep me out of moral potholes. Or, and this was worst of all, it was flattened into cliches and slogans and sentimental God talk intended to inspire and motivate. I and all the people I associated with had treated the Bible as something to be used. Used as a textbook with information about God. Used as a handbook to lead people to salvation. Used as a weapon to defeat the devil and all his angels. Used as an antidepressant. Now, incrementally, week by week, semester by semester, my reading of the Bible was becoming a conversation. I was no longer reading words. I was listening to voices. And I was learning to listen carefully to these voices, these writers who were, well, writers. He credits that class to instilling within him an inductive imagination, fiercely attentive to everything that is there and only what is there, alert to relationships both literary and personal, habitually aware of the context, the entire world of creation and salvation that is being revealed in the Bible. One of the benefits of Lay Academy, I hope, is that it does maybe renew or maybe ignite a way of thinking of the Bible that really does shape who we are. That it is a word not over there that's religious, but a word that it penetrates our life and heart. And one of the big things about this is that we know that there is a singular salvation story that goes from Genesis to Revelation, and that we are still in that story. It is our history. It's our sociology. It's our politics. And we have to, well, I say we have to. I want to understand that story. The truest of all stories. For years now, I've said everybody has a story, but only one story redeems our story. And I think the longer you live in that, maybe you will come to a sense that your story isn't nearly as important as the story that you're in. And our besetting feelings about so much can be laid aside or put in context of God's story and God's redemption. I first came upon this. I'm using all the stories I'm going to ever use in the first class of these 6 weeks, okay? I first came to this on a plane flying to Ghana in the 1990s with my family to do pastoral training in northern Ghana. And I had studied through the pastoral epistles. I was going to do pastor training. Thought, well, I'll do the pastoral epistles. And I had preached through the pastoral epistles at church in preparation for the work that I would do in Ghana. But the longer the flight went on, the more insecure, nervous, and upset I was with my material being way too American and speaking into an African context, and that it wouldn't work. And I was in the sort of the throes that, if you've done this before, you can kind of empathize with it, you can understand it, as to what to do. We landed on the ground, we got to northern Ghana, Carpenter, it's really north, it's on the edge of the Sahara, it is really, really hot, and the second day we were there, we were to meet the Muslim chief, and they threw a party with a lot of dancing, a lot of action, a lot of ceremony. This place hadn't been used to that many Westerners coming to visit. And in the course of that ceremonial welcome and gift-giving that went on, I met an individual called the tribal linguist. And he danced into the presence of everybody, a wiry 80-something-year-old man. And it was his responsibility to tell the story of the tribe. And he did it in a wonderful way. People were riveted as he kind of acted out the history of the tribe. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, I realized our theme for the week, that we were God's linguist. Now, don't be thrown by the fact that you call him the tribal linguist. That'd be like the tribal poet in their thinking. And that we were God's linguist. And the 30 or so lay pastors covering a large region, I challenged to be God's linguist telling the story of redemption. So we started with Genesis. And we spent the whole week, 5 hours a day, studying from Genesis to Revelation. Just opened my Bible and we went from book to book. Did I do that really well? No. But it did ignite something within me to understand this story better. And I think I'm going to feel like I need to understand this story better until I'm actually in heaven. I don't know as if you can actually get it down the way you feel like you wish you could get it down. But that was a wonderful week. We went from Genesis to Revelation, and I think we did get at least a taste of the story, God's salvation history. And that's why I keep on this theme of stay in the story, as some of you have had before. Now, how many of you have heard the Ghana story? That's good. That's good. Did you mind hearing it a second time? Are you accusing me of embellishing? I don't think there's a whole lot to embellish on that. On your outline, we're down to the canonical scope of biblical truth. I'm going to look at the Bible as knowable, and two, life of the church is a complete mystery unless Scripture sheds its light on it. So let me back up a bit. I've given you three, God's linguist and storied truth. When you're preaching, you can change things all around. When you're teaching, not so much. I would like, you might ask yourself, what makes understanding the Bible difficult? And I don't know as if I want to ask that question, because you and I can understand a lot of things that make it difficult. It's a really, really ancient story. I mean, we go back 3,500 BC at least to Genesis 12, 2,000 years back at least. But I would rather impress upon you that the Bible is really knowable, that the genres of the Bible are understandable, scope of the Bible can be appreciated. I describe it here as finite text and infinite truth. We'll never exhaust it, but neither do we need to close the book as if somehow this is just beyond us. Brian Chappell says that good preaching encourages a congregation to believe that the understanding and the truth of God's Word is knowable, and it's not a labyrinth that you get lost in. If you open your Bible to the table of contents, and you can do that if you like, you see 66 books listed in order of their purpose and genre. The first five books are commonly known as the books of Moses. That's what we're going to talk about today. And they're foundational to the rest of the Bible. They tell the story of God's creation of the world from the cosmos to the first human couple, from the nations to the covenant people of Israel. God conceives, redeems, identifies, and gathers a people to himself to be a blessing to the nations. Now, after those first five books, 12 history books follow, from Joshua to Esther. And it's charting this course of a beleaguered nation, beleaguered people through Israel's early history. So after the first five books and the 12 history books, you have the four wisdom books, the five wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. The rest of the Old Testament is made up of prophets, 16 of them, from Isaiah to Malachi. There's actually 17 books if you include Lamentations, but 16 prophets. And the prophets are confrontational. It's surprising how little attention it's given to the prophets in our thinking, in our preaching, in our teaching. I have weighed in on the prophets in the past, but it is a challenge. It's a challenge to see how all of those 16 kind of work together. This idea of the matrix really appeals to me, to see sort of the unity and the shape of how God speaks be a real challenge to do it with the prophets. The New Testament consists of five stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, 21 letters, and one visionary poetic epic. The four Gospels place Jesus in the context of all that's gone before. He's the culmination and the climax of the Law and the Prophets. Everything points to him. One of the things that's interesting is with the Pentateuch and with the Gospels, there is a repetitive sort of pattern, overlapping descriptions and overlapping truth. Interesting that the first five books of the Old Testament and the first five books of the New Testament would share that sort of pattern of communication. Also interesting is that in the Gospels, as I'm sure you know, it's kind of like one-third of the Gospel is the last week of Jesus' life. Just the span of time in the Old Testament versus the 100-year span of time in the New Testament. To our human imagination, space is limitless. When we begin talking about so many light years to the nearest star, we lose track of time. But human history is not cosmic space. Day-to-day living is still framed by the same old-fashioned way, from sunrise to sunset, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year, 10 years in a decade, 100 years in a century, 1,000 years in a millennium. And before you know it, you've counted up human history. Time frames human history on planet Earth in parameters we can understand. Wendell Berry wrote a novel in which he makes the passing comment of a 90-year-old man that he implies that you just take a few of these guys that reached 90 and you're right back in the first century with those who witnessed the resurrection. Only Genesis 1 through 11 covers a span of time too long for us to take in. Dating the cosmos is anyone's guess. We cannot calculate the time lapse in Genesis 1. For all we know, it may have been billions of years. Science would say that it was. Adam begins human history, but Abraham is our historical key for dating somewhere around 2000 to 1800 BC. Three generations of patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, cover 200 years in Canaan, followed by 430 years of bondage in Egypt. Moses in the Exodus dates somewhere between 1450 BC. 40 years of wilderness wanderings precedes Joshua's conquest of Canaan in 1400 BC. The history of Judges from Othniel to Samson covers another 400 years. David, the great-grandson of Ruth, was fully established on the throne of Israel by 1000 BC. Following his son's reign, Israel was divided into two kingdoms in 931 BC. From the divided kingdom to the fall of Jerusalem in 586, we have two long lists of 38 kings split between Samaria and Judah. During this time, the major players are the prophets, along with Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Listed in chronological order, they appear as follows. Joel, and you won't get this down, and don't even try. I mean, it's if you're really interested, I'll give you a copy of it. But just so often size dictated placement in that table of contents. We would have loved it to have been chronology, I think. But instead, it's size. And that may have been something to do with how scrolls were kept and just the logistics of publishing. But here's, just hear it. Joel is our first, and that's debatable. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra 2, Esther, Nehemiah, and Malachi. About 400 years covers the span of the prophets. And then some 400 years of silence. The main contours of this timeline are easy to remember. Well, maybe not that easy. Even if it's difficult to remember the names of the kings and the order of the prophets. At times, the line of salvation history seems to grow perilously thin, but the theology of God's promise and provision remains constant. And the chronology of the New Testament is altogether different. Everything kind of takes place in that first century. Mark may have been the first gospel, followed by Matthew, Luke and Acts, and finally John. Fourfold gospel story covers the span of Jesus' life, concentrating on the 3 years of his public ministry, and then a third of the gospels devoted to the cross. The Apostle Paul was probably the first to put pen to paper when he wrote Thessalonians in the early 50s, followed by Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Paul's letters span a little over a decade, just 10 years, for all that writing and all that impact, assuming that Paul died in Rome sometime in the mid to late 60s. Presumably, the book of Hebrews was written in the 60s, prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Since the book seems to assume the Levitical priesthood was still going strong, James may have been written his letter shortly before his martyrdom in AD 62. Peter's two letters were probably written shortly before the Nerodian persecution in AD 64. Jude may have been written between 66 and 70. The letters of John in the book of Revelation may date from the 90s. In the space of 40 years, we have our New Testament. Finite text, infinite meaning. We cannot help but think of the real incarnation of our Lord every time we open the Bible. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I would like, Kennelly and I were talking this morning actually, is it possible for our young people to actually understand this canonical shape? To have a grasp of the time? I don't know if any of you have become familiar, I'm sure you have, with the Bible Project. It's a great resource. Go on Google. It's a nonprofit, young guys, graphic designers. I agree completely with everything I've heard, and I've listened for hours to it. It's wisely governed by the Word. Just put Bible Project dash Genesis, and up will come an 8-minute video, graphically done. It's something that 7-year-olds and 70-year-olds can appreciate. It's really good. How many of you are familiar with Bible Project? Oh, well, I'm really glad I'm introducing something, because it is really good. We have another hour to go, but your homework for next week. Just put Bible Project Joshua or any of these books that we're going to talk about, and you'll like it. It's 7 or 8 minutes to get a biblical book. It's certainly not everything that should be said, but it is really good to get the framework that it provides, and they have had, you know, just excellent scholarly resource backing them up. They have a variety of resources. I just wish that they don't sell like the poster of like Genesis, because I'd put them up. I think that they're really good. So I have one more preliminary thing to say on number two, the canonical shape of biblical truth. We'll do this and then we'll take a break, bathroom break. And the second page, I think it is, on your handout is a long quote from a Dutch Reformed theologian, Bavnik. He's being reappreciated, I think, in certain theological circles, and part of my just exercise is to read him lately. I'm reading through his Prolegomena, and every once in a while I come across something that is really good and helpful. So I've copied this out because I thought it wouldn't work for me to try to just read it. What I am aiming for is, you see the Herman Bavnik, it's the quote is identified at the bottom of the page here. It probably should have gone at the top, which would have been easier for you to recognize. But go right to the bottom of the script, the last paragraph, because this is what drew me to go back then and see it better. The last sentence. It was not only God-breathed at the time it was written, it is God-breathing. I think that's a helpful analogy for thinking about the Scriptures. Now, let's go back to the top and slowly move through this quote before we take a break. Just take a few minutes. The life of the church is a complete mystery unless Scripture sheds its light upon it. Scripture explains the church. The church understands Scripture. In the church, Scripture confirms and seals its revelation. In Scripture, the Christian and the church learn to understand themselves in their relation to God and the world, in their past, present, and future. Scripture, accordingly, does not stand by itself. It may not be construed deistically. And, you know, that's kind of getting at what I was suggesting a little earlier, that it's like in John 5 when Jesus confronted the religious leaders and said, well, you think in those scriptures you have life, but these are the scriptures that talk about me. And they didn't see that. So the scriptures cannot be understood deistically as if God has distanced himself. Deism suggests that God started the world and then left it alone. These have not fallen from heaven and are not active and powerful in a living sense. It is rooted in a centuries-long history and is the fruit of God's revelation among the people of Israel and in Christ. Still, it's not a book of times long past, which only links us with persons and events in the past. This is why when you're studying the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, for example, I think it's important to reiterate this. It's not about the past alone. Holy Scripture is not an arid story or ancient chronicle, but the ever-living, eternally youthful Word, which God now and always issues to His people. It is the eternally ongoing speech of God to us. Again, Peterson's understanding that instead of using the Bible, I'm now in conversation with the Bible. I'm hearing voices, the voices of Moses and the voices of Jeremiah, the voice of Paul. It does not serve to give us historical information. It does not even have the intent to furnish us a historical story by the standard of reliability demanded in other realms of knowledge. Holy Scripture is tendentious. Now, that's not a word I use real often. But if you look up its synonyms, it is bigoted, provocative. The Word of God does cut. And that's what Babnick is saying. Holy Scripture is tendentious. It's argumentative. It's provocative. It's opinionated. It's perspectival. It's convictional. Whatever was written in former days was written for our inspiration, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit that it might serve Him in guiding the church, in the perfecting of the saints, in the building up of the body of Christ. In it, God daily comes to His people. You get that theme, don't you? In it, He speaks to His people, not from afar, but from nearby. In it, He reveals Himself from day to day to believers in the fullness of His truth and grace. Through it, He works His miracles of compassion and faithfulness. Scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth, between Christ and His church, between God and His children. It does not just tie us to the past. It binds us to the living Lord in the heavens. It is the living voice of God, the letter of the omnipotent God to His creature. God once created the world by the Word, and by that Word He also upholds it. But He also recreates it by the Word and prepares it to be His dwelling. Divine inspiration, accordingly, is a permanent attribute of Holy Scripture. It was not only God-breathed at the time it was written, it is God-breathing. Any thoughts or comments on this? It hits on a number of themes. I think those themes are helpful. Let's take a break for a few minutes, come back, and then move through the penitentiary.